Good evening. My name is Joanne Conaghan. I'm a professor of law here at the university, a member of Centre LGS, and from the end of this month, I will also be head of Kent Law School. So on behalf of the Centre, I am very delighted to welcome you all to this evening's lecture by Bishop Jean Robinson, a Bishop of New Hampshire. Now I'm going to begin with a few words of housekeeping, if you don't mind. First of all, just to remind you, please to turn off your mobile phones if you still have them on or put them on silent. Please, no photographs during the lecture and also no audio or video recording of any kind. We'd be grateful if you could abide by that, please. In the event of an emergency, there are exits at the top and at these two sides, and the assembly point is in the lower car park, should we need to assemble for any purpose. Okay, that's the housekeeping done. Right, Centre LGS, or to give it its full title, the AHRC Research Centre for Law, Gender and Sexuality, is a critical, international and interdisciplinary research centre based at Kent in partnership with the Universities of Keele and Westminster, and it's funded by the Arts and Humanities Research Council. Its remit is to advance scholarship, which is both theoretically informed and policy relevant, in the field of gender, sexuality and law, with an emphasis on progressive politics through constructive interrogation and deployment of concepts such as equality, diversity and social justice. Now, within this broad context, an evolving thread of our scholarship addresses issues arising out of the interface between religion and secularity on the one hand, and law, gender and sexuality on the other. Let me give you a flavour of the kinds of questions or issues that interest us. For example, what does it mean for law that we in England have an established church? What is secularism, and what might a secular state look like? What does a right to religious belief actually entail? Does it include a right to religious practice? How does a formal commitment to such a right sit alongside legal guarantees of equality, which encompass gender, sexuality, and religion? Do debates about religion and sexuality play into and reinforce racist discourses and assumptions? And how do we avoid this? Does religion play a regulatory role in our society? Does it work with law or against law? Are all religions equally respected and protected by the state? Should they be? What counts as religion? And who counts it? How do we reach beyond monolithic, one-dimensional representations of Christians, Muslims, Jews to recognise and encompass the plurality of views, the chorus of different voices which comprise religious communities? Finally, and perhaps most aptly in the current context, how might progressive change occur within religious communities? How do religious social movements generate and secure support for such change? These are important questions which must be discussed and which cannot be avoided in a society committed to equality, justice and human rights. And they reach well beyond the issue of whether gay people or women can be bishops, although it is within this particular context that they have most recently surfaced. Our speaker tonight is Jean Robinson, Bishop of New Hampshire. Bishop Robinson, who was elected as Bishop in 2003, is a graduate of the University of the South, Sewanee, Tennessee, and has a BA in American Studies and History. In 1973, he completed the MDiv degree at the General Theological Seminary in New York, was ordained deacon and then priest, served as a curate in New Jersey before moving to New Hampshire in 1975. In addition to his spiritual duties, Bishop Robinson has developed community schemes, especially for young people, promoted educational awareness of HIV/AIDS, advocated anti-racist training, campaigned for debt relief for the world's poorest nations, and for socially responsible investment within and beyond the church. He has authored a book, In the Eye of the Storm, Swept to the Centre by God, which is a personal memoir, and he has also featured in a 2007 film documentary, For the Bible Tells Me So, which was nominated for the Grand Jury Award at the Sundance Film Festival. Bishop Robinson holds 2 honorary doctorates and numerous awards from US civil rights organizations. He is also the first openly gay bishop to be elected to office. Bishop Robinson, I am honored to pass the floor to you.
You look great. I'm so glad you're here. I was beginning to think this was church and not a university because the front was the last to fill up, and I was feeling right at home because no one sits in the front of the church. It is such an honor to be here, to be in Canterbury and to be at the University of Kent, and especially a guest of the center. Thank you so much for the invitation. I was just thinking while I was sitting there that such an institution and such a field of study would have been unheard of not very long ago. I mean, after all, issues of gender and sexuality were all nice and neatly settled, weren't they? Or at least we thought so, or at least we pretended so publicly, while everything beneath what was going on publicly was in virtual chaos, or at least was all over the map. Just the fact that this is happening, I think, is such a positive note. I want to keep this somewhat informal, and I want to leave plenty of time for your questions. I long ago learned to not make assumptions about why people came to hear something or what they came to learn. It's better to let them ask what they want to know rather than me trying to guess. But I would like to at least try to say some things that might provoke you or stimulate your own thinking and your own questions. When I get to the part about the Bible, I will probably read from my text because there is a tendency for people to hear things that I didn't say, to not hear things that I have said. Sometimes I feel like a living Rorschach onto which everyone projects whatever they want me to be or fear that I am or whatever. And I like to be able to go back and say, no, actually what I said was, and if I'm using a text, I can do that a little better. Let me point out the obvious. It's even more important given the center's work. As much as the world would like to think, I don't speak for all gay men. I certainly don't speak for lesbians or bisexual people or transgendered people. I am one person, and I am shaped by who I am and what my experiences have been. So, first of all, I'm a male, and I can never know what it's like to live your life as a female, and I would never presume to speak for females, and certainly if you were hearing this lecture from a lesbian, there would just be a whole different take on that. I'm also a white man. And coming from America and coming from the so-called developed world, that has a particular meaning. It means that even if I am not prejudiced in my own self, I still benefit from a society that is systemically set up to benefit Caucasian people of European descent at the expense of people of color. And as long as I am not working to dismantle that system that benefits me at the expense of people of color, then I am the beneficiary of a racist society. So I come at this as a white man. I come as a person who comes out of poverty. I didn't live in a house with running water until I was 10 years old. My parents were tobacco sharecroppers in Kentucky, about as close to slavery as white people ever came in America. And that shapes a bit of who I am. And then a most profound part of who I am is Christian. And I make the assumption that that there are all kinds of religions and no religion represented here. I don't apologize for that. For me, I believe that God revealed God's self in the person and the event of Jesus Christ. And for me, it makes the most sense out of my world and who I understand God to be. And I just offer that. I just want you to know that not everyone is coming from that perspective. If you're a person of some religious faith, I hope that you will just make those transitions in your own mind and apply it to your own religion. Or if you're a person that would describe yourself as not particularly religious, then just take it for what it is. It's from where I am. But it is a part of who I consider myself to be. A lot of people ask me why now? I seem to have bugs on me. So, I don't know what. Never mind. So if I'm like scratching myself, you just don't pay attention to that. A lot of people say, you know, so why is all this happening right now? Particularly around the LGBT issue. And I think there's actually one very simple reason. And that is because so many of us have come out. 20 years ago, maybe even 15 years ago, at least in America, most Americans would have told you that they didn't know any gay or lesbian people. Now, they might have been a little more honest and said to you, well, you know, there's weird Uncle Harry, or there's that, oh, those lovely spinster ladies that live together down the street. You know, they've been there forever. But what they meant by that was that they certainly did not know anyone who openly and unashamedly revealed themselves to be gay or lesbian, not to mention bisexual or transgender. And you know, Harvey Milk, the first openly gay supervisor in the city of San Francisco, who was then assassinated in an anti-gay attack, said that coming out was the most political thing you could do. And what we have seen in this last 15 or 20 years is an unprecedented number of people standing up and claiming who they were, unashamedly, unabashedly being proud of who, I would say, God made them to be. So now, the big shift that we see in the culture, regardless of religion, regardless of anything else, is that when we begin to discuss this issue, for most people, a face comes up. The face of a son or daughter or aunt or uncle, a co-worker, a next-door neighbor, a former classmate that you just met at your 20th reunion and discovered he's there with his partner. Almost everyone now knows someone to be gay or lesbian. So when we begin, I would say, and that would be true for what? England, Canada, the United States, Australia, New Zealand, maybe some other places. But in those cultures, almost everyone knows someone gay or lesbian. And I think that's just completely changed the debate, because the things that people were willing to tolerate and even participate in, whether those be jokes at the expense of LGBT people or hate crimes or whatever that is, they are unwilling to participate in those things or to say those things or to tolerate those things, because now it's Sally or Joe that they're talking about, not just gay people. So I think that brings us to this moment. And what I think is going on, both in the culture and in the church, is quite simple, really, which is that it has to do with the way people change. And that is, most of us, around any given issue, or perhaps about life itself, we have a worldview. And it pretty much explains the world as we know it. It answers most of life's questions. And then along comes an experience for which that worldview is not sufficient to explain. So, meeting so, or coming to know that your beloved brother or aunt or classmate is gay, and you know what you've been told, that this is a despicable thing before God, and all that, not that terrific in the culture, and yet you know Joe, and so this doesn't work. So you're thrown into kind of a chaos in which things seemed confusing and out of sorts. It's a time of high anxiety. In case you haven't noticed, this is a highly anxious time. I don't know about here, but in the United States, you know, our anxiety is even color-coded. If you go to the airport, you know, it's a yellow day if it's not too anxious. It's an orange day if it's more anxious. And, oh, my God, if it's a red day, you know, look out. You're not told what to be anxious about, or where it's going to happen, or how to avoid it. Just be more anxious, right? And I think it's in those times of social change and therefore chaos that anxiety is high and everything seems bigger than it might otherwise seem. And then, so you work through all that chaos, and you come out the other side, hopefully, with a revised worldview that takes this new experience into account and sufficiently explains it and the rest of the world. And I think that new experience for an awful lot of people is knowing someone gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgendered. Let me just do a little sidebar here. Let me tell you where I think we're going. I think at some point we're going to get tired of adding letters. I mean, you probably would love a nickel. No, not a nickel. What do you have? 50 pence or something like that for every time you had to say LGBT, or is it LGBTQ, or is it LGBTIQ? Here's where I think we're headed. I think gay and lesbian, or I'm sorry, gay and straight, is a kind of semi-useful shorthand, right? Describing very big, broad brushstroke differences. And then we began to say, well, you know, so lesbians don't consider themselves gay necessarily. Okay, so gay and lesbian, and then we have bisexuals and so on. Where I think we're headed is toward a world in which your sexuality is... I'm the only one that didn't turn off my cell phone. You know, this practicing what you preach is really something I highly recommend.
Thank you.
Lordy. I think we're headed toward a world in which whatever you are, that's what you are. And I think we're going to discover that there are as many sexualities as there are people. I mean, when you think about it, heterosexual or homosexual doesn't tell you all that much. You can take two heterosexual people. They are sexually turned off by very different things. They're sexually turned on by very different things. They've had very positive experiences. They've had very negative experiences. They may have absolutely nothing in common other than the object of their sexual arousal is a person of the opposite sex. So it doesn't really tell us very much. There may be more similarity, really, between a particular heterosexual and a particular homosexual than between two of either group. So I hope that that's where we're headed, that we will stop adding letters and begin to talk about letting people be who they are, whoever that is. So, little sidebar. And I would also point out that every religion is dealing with this issue, and every culture. Even those who are absolutely clear about their teaching, their belief, and so on. I mean, does anybody think that homosexuality is an issue in the Roman Catholic Church? And yet, you know, the Pope could not be clearer about the issue. I led a week-long retreat for 75 gay Roman Catholic priests about 2 years ago. Had to be done in secret. We had to have a bogus name for the conference so it wouldn't be shut down by the local archdiocese, so on and so forth. It was one of the funnest things I have ever done. Let me tell you, you have not lived until you have gathered around a piano with 75 gay Roman Catholic priests singing, "How do you solve a problem like Maria?" I swear to you, it's true. I may come back to them because later I'm going to try to draw these connections, particularly between misogyny and homophobia. And during that week of the conference, you know, we were dealing with how do they go about changing their system. And ultimately, I wound up saying to them, you know, for most of you, it is just simply too dangerous to come out, and I would be the last person to suggest that. But I think what you need to do is to go back and work on women's issues. Because until your system, your church, figures out the women issue, you're not going to ever make any headway on the gay issue. So we'll come back and talk about sort of those connections. And why, you know, why are you, law students and people interested in these issues? What's religion got to do with it? I'm not sure that there is any civil rights issue that we have ever faced that the problem for which can be so laid at the feet of the church and the synagogue and the mosque. The three Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, I believe are responsible for a good 95% of all the oppression that LGBT people experience. And so I believe that only religious voices can undo the harm done them by those faiths. I'll give you an example. Even for non-religious people, this is true. I was instrumental in starting a group for 12 to 21-year-olds, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, and questioning teens. And one evening I was doing a small group with six of them, not one of them from a household that was religious in any way. They'd had absolutely no religious background whatsoever. These kids could not have found Leviticus in the Bible if their lives had depended on it, right? But they all knew the word abomination, and they all thought that's what God thought of them. So it is literally in the air we breathe. It permeates the culture. And whether you ever sat in a Sunday school class or Saturday school in a synagogue, you know this. You know that word, and you think you know what God thinks of you, and it ain't good at all. So I think religion plays a huge role in this debate and in getting the civil laws changed related to that. So, here's when I go to my text. So, for a moment, come with me down this biblical road. So what does the Bible really say about homosexuality? And whether you take the Bible to be any kind of an authoritative text, my contention is that if we're ever going to do anything about gender and sexuality, you need not to crumble when someone starts to quote scripture, or you need not to completely turn off even if you are not sympathetic to those texts held holy by Christians and Jews. because I think they're at the heart of changing the secular society in which all this gets played out. I believe our traditional understanding of the biblical and hence God's attitude toward homosexuals is flawed and needs to be reinterpreted. First, the philosophical and psychological construct of sexual orientation is a modern phenomenon. It was only at the end of the 19th century that the notion was first posed that there might be a certain minority of people who are naturally oriented, affectionately and sexually, toward members of the same gender. In biblical times, and until the last 100 years or so, it's been assumed that everyone was heterosexual, so that anyone acting in a homosexual was acting against their nature. In other words, homosexuals were heterosexuals acting badly. Indeed, many recent evangelical translations of the Bible use the actual word homosexual to translate certain Greek and Hebrew words which may not be related to homosexuality per se, but instead to sexual exploitation and abuse of underage boys by older men, quite common in Roman and Greek culture, and to temple prostitution in neighboring heathen cultures. Yet reading one of these translations using the word homosexual, you'd assume that the ancient Hebrew and Christian communities were talking about precisely the same thing we are talking about today. And that is simply not the case. You can't take a 20th century word, insert it back into an ancient text, and proclaim that it means something totally unknown to the authors of that text. Second, our understanding of the word abomination is different from its original use. According to the Holiness Code in the book of Leviticus, many things were an abomination to God, including the eating of pork. That was not to say that eating pork was innately wrong, but that abstaining from it was one of the ways Jews were constantly reminded that they were a separate, chosen people of God. Observing the dietary laws would remind them of this special relationship to God. They were also forbidden from eating shellfish, planting two kinds of seed in the same field, or wearing two kinds of cloth simultaneously. Tattoos were forbidden. Those who cursed their parents were to be put to death. How many of us would that leave here in this room? Not many. And yet you don't hear leaders from the conservative right, religious right, upholding these abominations or urging their compliance. And you can even hardly find one of them who will read the rest of that verse about a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. They shall both be put to death. I spoke at St. Rumwald's Parish, not too far from here. Wonderful little place in the middle of the wheat field and lit by candles. It was wonderful. And this woman read that verse to me, and to her credit, she read it all the way through to the part about where we should be put to death. And I said, do you think my partner and I should be put to death? He was sitting like about two people from her, and her response was, I didn't say it, God said it. Yikes. Or as my driver would say, crikey. Third, the ancient Hebrews' understanding of the science related to reproduction and sexual activity was different from what we know today. Male sperm was thought to contain all of nascent life. The only contribution made by women in the reproductive process was a place for the fetus to be incubated. A man's sperm, or seed, contained everything necessary for human life, and therefore any spilling of male seed was tantamount to murder. Ancient Hebrews were a small minority living in a hostile heathen environment, struggling to reproduce, build up its population, and survive. So any waste of male sperm was antithetical to that survival and synonymous with not only murder, but a betrayal of the national interest. Under this same rubric, masturbation and even coitus interruptus in heterosexual copulation, the so-called sin of Onan, were prohibited because they wasted male seed and squandered the possibility of new human life. In this heterosexual setting, Onan is stricken dead by God for for ejaculating outside the womb and thereby spilling his seed on the ground. Today we understand that both sexes contribute to the process of human reproduction. Overpopulation, not underpopulation, is the problem. We believe sexuality to have purposes far beyond reproduction, and yet these few verses of Scripture are quoted as if nothing has changed in our understanding since biblical times. Note, of course, that all the other references to the spilling of seed have been reinterpreted to be acceptable, but not the proscription against same-sex behavior. Recent studies have yielded rich information about the culture in which these texts were written and heard. Actually, most of the biblical scholarship in the past 50 years has not focused so much on the biblical texts, but on the cultures of the ancient Hebrews and the early church, as well as the competing and often hostile cultures surrounding them. We've come to know the deeper meaning of these sacred texts as we've become more knowledgeable about the cultural situations to which they were responses. Those who argue for a literalist reading of Scripture often act as if none of this scholarship has occurred or makes any difference in a 21st century understanding of those texts. And though I really do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, that doesn't mean they are literally the words of God, virtually dictated by God through human media. And let's not forget that the real Word of God is Jesus himself, at least according to Christian belief. You'll remember that the Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Christians believe that the Jesus event, his life, death, and resurrection, is the perfect revelation of God, not the Bible. Let me say that again. Christians believe that Jesus was the perfect revelation of God, not the Bible. The Bible is, I believe, the best and most trustworthy witness to that event, but it neither replaces Jesus as the Word nor takes precedence over Christ's continuing action in the world through the Holy Spirit. And to elevate the words of Scripture to a place higher than the revealed Word of God in Jesus Christ is an act of idolatry. Jesus says this amazing thing on the night before he dies. John's Gospel is a great part of it is sort of the farewell discourses, they're called. It's all the things Jesus said on that last night he was alive. And there's one of them that honestly I must have read 1,000 times, and only this year did it leap off the page at me. Jesus says to his disciples, "There is much," let me just read it for sure so you don't think I'm pulling your leg. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." In other words, I think Jesus is saying, you know, I've taught you just about all you can take. In first century Palestine, you're a bunch of men, kind of underachieving men, fishermen and ne'er-do-wells and tax collectors and so on, and I've done just about all I can do with you. But God isn't finished with you yet. And so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all truth. It's really a remarkable thing. And so the Holy Spirit is there to lead us toward a more and more perfect apprehension and comprehension of the truth. Now, I find this very exciting because what it poses is a living God. Not a God that stopped revealing God's self at the end of the first century when the canon of Scripture was closed. I mean, if God had said everything God needed to say by the end of the first century, I mean, God could have just waved goodbye, you know, have said, "Gosh, I hope it goes well for you, but I'm going to Bermuda," you know. Instead, what Jesus says is, this is going to be a continuing process. And you're going to get help. I am going to be present with you as God's Holy Spirit, and together we're going to get closer and closer and closer to the truth. So I would point to things like, up until 150 years ago, we were using Scripture to justify slavery. But I would say, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we have come to a whole new place, not just as opposed to slavery, but in terms of our fully valuing people of color. It absolutely boggles my mind that the Episcopal Church in America did not start ordaining women until 1976, and we had our first woman bishop in 1989. It even more boggles my mind that you don't have women bishops yet. But there it is, yeah? So it took, what, 2,000 years since the birth of Christ, and a lot longer from that if you go all the way back, for us to come to this realization. I would say that's evidence of God's working in the world, the Holy Spirit doing exactly what Jesus promised in terms of leading us into all truth. It doesn't mean that God's truth is changing, but it does mean that our ability to apprehend and comprehend it is changing. I'm not sure it's always getting better and better. Sometimes I think we do take a step forward and two steps back, but in the end, I think we're getting closer and closer to the real truth. Another example, people are always horrified when the church changes its mind about something as if it's never happened before. But at the beginning of my ministry, we were still, and I actually don't know what the policy, I believe it has also changed in the Church of England. But in the American Episcopal Church, we used to deny communion to people who had been divorced, and we would not bless their remarriages in church. Probably some of you have been a victim of that. And then we noticed two things. One is that we were denying people communion at the very moment when they probably needed it the most. And second of all, we noticed that these second marriages were a total blessing to the two people themselves and to everyone who surrounded them. And so, lo and behold, the church changed its mind and started welcoming those people to communion and blessing those marriages. Despite the fact that Jesus said, coming out of his own mouth, as reported in the Gospels, that those who remarry after divorce are committing adultery. Now, either we have committed some horrific sin because those words cannot be changed, or we believe that the living God, through the Holy Spirit, is leading us into all truth. So when people say, you know, we cannot change what Leviticus says, I would say we've actually changed our minds about a lot of things. When the American Constitution was written, the word citizen did not mean everybody. It didn't mean women. It didn't mean slaves. It mostly meant land-owning white people, white men. We have since changed that understanding of what that word means. So let's not be cowed by the argument that somehow we can't toy with what we've always understood. Let me just see where I am here. I want to be sure and save lots of time for questions. Let me go to this. You may notice, only once, I think, have I used the word homophobia. I do think it exists in some people. And if pushed, I would say that at the root of all hatred, of whatever kind, is fear. But I find the use of the word homophobia not terribly helpful, because I think it's a conversation stopper. People hate to be called homophobic. And while you may get a great thrill out of calling someone that, they're not apt to learn very much, and neither of you, if you insert it into a conversation. And they would tell you they're not afraid of anybody. And then where are you? So I want to talk just a minute about what isms are and what the ism is I think we should be talking about. And this is probably familiar to all of you in the center study here. But let's remember what an ism is. An ism is a prejudice plus the power to enforce that prejudice on others. All right? So anybody can be prejudiced, but it's not really an ism until you have the power to enforce that prejudice at the expense of someone. So, racism is the prejudice for white people against people of color and the power to enforce it. Right? Sexism is the prejudice of male over female, and then the power to enact laws, to set up the system to benefit males over females. And in that way, I think that the what we need to be talking about these days is not so much homophobia, but heterosexism. Is that a word that you all use a lot in these studies? There's a lot of resistance to using it, and I think the resistance to it is because it puts the responsibility where it lies, right? You can claim not to be homophobic and still just be reaping the rewards of heterosexism. And that is the setting up of the law, setting up of the secular state in a way that benefits heterosexual people at the expense of homosexual people. Some of those are big things, and some of them are small things. When my partner and I were first together 21 years ago, his parents just could not bring themselves to accept me. I never met his father. He died before he would ever be in the same place I was. And the law said, because there was no civil union, there was no marriage for us, that if something happened to him and a medical decision had to be made, his parents could have swooped in and made those decisions, and I would have had no legal standing whatsoever. Or, God forbid, if he had died, they could have taken his body away. I would have had absolutely no say in it. So there's some, you know, big things like that. And then there are the little things. I don't know how it is for citizens of Britain, but in the United States, when you fly back into the United States, the flight attendant comes down the aisle with the immigration form. And for any Americans in the crowd, what do they say when they come down the aisle? Anybody? One per family. Oh, I'm sorry, you'll need two. So it's just those large and small ways that the system is set up to let us know that our families are second class, that we as citizens are second class. That's what I mean about heterosexism, right? And I think this is an important word in working for equal rights for the LGBT community, because it somewhat takes it out of the religious sphere and puts it into the fairness and equality sphere. Is it right that a secular culture would be set up intentionally to benefit one group at the expense of another? So I think our using of this word is really important. And to point out to people that, you know, at the moment where Britney Spears got drunk in Las Vegas and decided it would be a real hoot to get married, at that moment, she had 1,100 plus rights in America that are not available to me and my partner, who've been together for 20 years. Right? That's heterosexism at work. So lastly, this issue fits into what I would say is an even larger context. Because I believe with my whole heart that what we're up against in this struggle, and what I really think this is about, and why the resistance is so great, is that this is really about the beginning of the end of patriarchy. At their root, heterosexism and homophobia are expressions of misogyny, the hatred of women. You've probably made all these connections, but, you know, the The worst thing a man can do is to allow himself to be treated like a woman. Ugh. Who would want that? Right? Ancient armies, when they would defeat one another and there would be raping and pillaging, it was the men who were raped. There was nothing more degrading that you could do to a conquered army than to treat them like a woman. In the United States, until this was finally just virtually banned, the standard defense in a gay bashing was, he made a pass at me. That is, you know, he treated me like a woman, like a piece of meat. Now, if we locked up every man in America who had ever made a pass at a woman, the streets would be empty, right? But for a man to treat another man that way, to treat him like a woman, is just the worst. Rent any football movie, and I'll guarantee you there will be a scene where the home team, the beloved home team with the great coach, and they're down at halftime and they're gonna lose, and the coach is giving them the pep talk for the second half, and he will undoubtedly at some point call them a bunch of sissies. In every one of those movies. We were actually putting this in the documentary that you mentioned, and we kind of heard that, and we thought, I wonder if that is true. So we went out and read 20 movies. There is one of those scenes in every movie. And why does it work? Why does it power up a team? Because the worst thing you can do is to call a man something like a woman. I had a recent horrible experience about this. I'm sorry that the person who's real involved with this isn't here to hear me tell this story. I was actually lecturing at a law school in Florida, and during the question and answers, someone asked me about the civil union that my partner and I were about to have. It actually happened about 6 weeks ago now. It became the law in New Hampshire on the 1st of January. And, you know, it was a lovely audience, and I had a good time. They'd been really responsive and everything. I was just kind of feeling playful. I did forget that C-SPAN was running a camera right over here. And so I said, I always wanted to be a June bride. That statement, now I had lectured for an hour and a half, and none of that was reported. That one sentence made it around the world before I got home that night. And I think the only thing that you can point to as making it memorable at all is that I used a feminine word to refer to myself. And the world was outraged. I got emails from Sri Lanka and, I mean, just literally around the world. So I think, you know, we have to make these connections. And I think that ultimately what's going on here is the beginning, God willing, of the end of patriarchy. Let me just finish up here so we can get to some questions. And let me just say this about the marriage debate. This has been fascinating. Some of you aren't even old enough to kind of know the origins of this, but early on in the gay community, nobody wanted to talk about marriage. It was thought to be suicidal, that there would be such a reaction in the culture that we best not even say the word. And at least in the United States, there was one guy, Evan Wolfson, who just, it's the Freedom to Marry Coalition, was on a mission, and he would not let the gay community stop talking about marriage. He said anything short of that is second class. But most of us were just scared to death. And now, 15 years later, gay marriage is on the lips of everyone, for or against. But that's what we're talking about. And certainly when I was growing up, nothing like that was even remotely thought of as possible. What I would argue for, as a religious person, is that we be very careful to separate the secular from the religious. In other words, we need to separate the civil rights, R-I-G-H-T-S, from the religious rights, R-I-T-E-S. And to say that two people being joined in marriage is what every citizen has the right to. And then religious communities are free or to bless that marriage or not. But that if we could just separate those two things, I think we could get actually a lot of religious people who are against it to support us on this basic civil right. So for our own service, we had our female Jewish lawyer solemnize our civil union and sign the license, and then we went into church and had the religious right. A lot of my clergy, at my suggestion, are beginning to do that for all couples, gay and straight. Indeed, this has been true in France for a very long time. Everyone gets married at the mayor's office. And then religious people go to the church to have that blessed. And that is indeed what the church does, is add its own blessing. So I think a lot of this is carefully separating the two. So I think we need to separate as best we can the civil realm from the religious, especially in the struggle for equal civil marriage rights for all citizens. By the way, and we can talk about this later, and I would have to have you talk about it because I don't know anything about it, but it just intrigues me that you can have a state church that is allowed to discriminate and break laws that are set up by the state. What is that about? You guys, it is amazing to me. So I would love to have a conversation with you because I've got a lot to learn, and you know, we do that separation of church and state. I mean, it makes sense. That you say Roman Catholics don't have to do it, or some other denomination, but I don't know how a state church is allowed to break the anti-discrimination laws of the state. It just is mind-boggling to me. So I actually think this is an incredibly exciting time to be alive. We have never seen these kinds of issues in play before. And like I say, just the fact that you've got a center on the study of law, gender, and sexuality is an indication of this kind of particular moment that we're in. I think the whole culture has been thrown into that kind of chaos where the old worldview doesn't work quite yet, and we're not quite to the new one. And if you're paying at all attention to what's going on here at the Lambeth Conference, which I see no reason why you should, but if you are, just as I was coming into the building, I understand, I've been told, I've not seen it yet, that the Archbishop of the Sudan, whom you would think would have a lot of things to be worrying about in his own backyard, with support, he claims, of about half the world, has called for my resignation because I'm such an affront to the gospel and blah, 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 blah. So, I mean, these are very live issues in the church and in the culture, but particularly around the area of the law and equal rights for all. I think somehow this debate, this conversation with organized religions has to go on because it is at the root of that which holds us back. And I think the song I keep singing is, it's going to take religious people to undo that harm that's been done. I actually think we're making a lot of progress, and we're actually making progress faster than in almost any other civil rights movement that I've ever seen. But if you're on the receiving end of a lot of oppression, that's cold comfort. But I happen to think it's a very exciting time. I love the church. I think God's heart breaks to see anyone marginalized. Jesus spent all of his time with those on the margins and exercised his most vehement criticism of the religious powers that be of his day. And I think, I've been excluded from the Lambeth Conference. And I've been forced to just be on the fringe. And it has occurred to me that that might just be where Jesus would be, not inside the big tent with the religious powers that be. So I'm honored to be out here on the fringe with all of you. Thanks very much.
To offer questions or comments, but in the interest of maximizing full participation from everyone, could we keep our questions, comments short? I'll take a few and then refer them to Bishop G, and then we'll see how we go. Okay. Yes.
Adoption by same-sex
couples. Okay, adoption by same-sex couples. Another question, please. Yes.
Could I ask if recent events like GovCon may end up strengthening the liberal elements in what we may call the Western Church or the liberal church. There's been so much accommodation that now they may think that it's a waste of time.
Okay. I just wanted to ask if you could expand a little bit on what you say about what's going on now is the beginning of the end of patriarchy and the root causes is actually misogyny against women, and where do you think
the rot set in?
Okay,
good question. Yes, one more, and then
I would like to know who you're supporting in the upcoming presidential.
Why? Well, let's see. Note very carefully how I do this. Not as the Bishop of New Hampshire, not as a representative of my diocese, not as a representative of the Episcopal Church, but as a citizen of Ware, New Hampshire only, 122 Sherwood Forest Road, Ware, New Hampshire. I got into so much trouble because I publicly endorsed Barack Obama 14 months ago. It's been my pleasure to have three private conversations with him. I totally think he is the genuine article. I thought I was way too cynical to ever be inspired by a politician ever again in my entire life, and I find him thrilling. There you have it. Even though I did that all the right way, according to the laws about separation of church and state, and even if somebody brings that very question up on church property, I say, I'll talk to you about that somewhere else. But yeah, there you have it. Adoption. There's only one state in the 50 United States that bars adoption by gay parents. And what's interesting about this debate is that those who are opposed to adoption by gay parents absolutely refuse to look at the research data. The research data shows that there is only one way in which children raised by either two gay men or two lesbians is different than any other children, is that they are more tolerant of differences. It's the only difference. And even with the breakdown of sort of extended families, I don't know of any kids who are raised by two parents of the same gender who don't expose their kids to all kinds of people. I mean, one of the things that the LGBT community does great is we do community well. I mean, we have had to build community in order to survive, to have our integrity intact. So we're really good at networking and involving all kinds of people in our lives. And I think some people think that if two gay men adopt a child, that he or she will never see another woman, or vice versa. It's just not the case. My daughters had the opportunity to have three dads and a mom, and quite unbeknownst to me, each of them wrote their college entrance essay on what they learned from having two gay dads. It was a great sort of report card for me, but that was something they decided all of their own. All of the research shows that there's nothing to do with how the kids turn out that should prevent gay adoptions. Florida. Yeah. GAFCON, for those of you who don't know, was the Global Anglican Futures Conference that was held in June as a somewhat of a rebuff to this Lambeth Conference. Many or most of those who chose not to attend this conference attended that one. And it was a gathering of the most conservative people in the worldwide Anglican Communion. I think it's going to take us a while to know what the real effects of that are. What I can tell you is that the conservatives keep saying that the next thing, whatever that is going to be it. Right? It started 5 years ago with my consecration. If he is consecrated, that's it. The roads will diverge, the schism will happen, it's all over. The sky is falling. And then when it doesn't fall, it's the next thing. Okay, when the primates meet, in response to the fact that he's consecrated, it's going to be all over. Everybody's got to choose. The primates meet, issue a statement, sky just still doesn't fall. So it's the next thing. It's the Anglican Consultative Council meeting. When that happens, it just goes on and on and on and on. Interestingly, just before this latest conference, Archbishop Akinola of Nigeria wrote a fairly lengthy piece in which he said just that. This is the moment to decide. This is when the road divides. There's going to be a schism. By the end of the conference, they were saying, well, no. Actually, there's not going to be a schism, and we're not leaving. We're going to create a church within a church. I'm not passing that off. I'm not passing off their concerns, flippantly or anything like that. I'm just saying that all the threats of schism have not come to pass. Now, they could come to pass tomorrow, for all I know. But I have great hopes that they won't. And in my book, I wrote about why we need an Anglican Communion. As a white, wealthy by the world standards, white, male American, how else am I going to learn the ramifications of my actions and that of my culture and so on if I don't have brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia and South America to tell me about that? The very real ramifications of colonialism and racism and economic violence and, oh my God. So I need Archbishop Akinola and others to tell me what I most don't want to hear, and tell me that because we both follow Jesus Christ that we will treat each other with respect and love and care and so on. And I'd like to think that we might have some things that would be beneficial to them as well. That's why I want to hold the Anglican Communion together. And our great strength, and I would say our great gift to the world of Christendom, is that from its very beginning, the Anglican Church was this great big umbrella under which there was a toleration for a wide variety of opinions on a lot of things, as long as we agreed on the basics. I mean, it really goes back to the Elizabethan settlement. It was not Henry VIII that shaped our church, it was Elizabeth. And she decided that Protestants and Catholics weren't going to kill each other anymore. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to have this big umbrella of a church, and we were going to be incredibly tolerant. And I believe her phrase was, we will not make windows into men's souls. You know? And so within the historic creeds and those essential elements of the faith, we'll allow a wide range of things. And let's face it. So you take an Episcopal church in the States, any one of them, people will be all over the spectrum, whether the issue is abortion, stem cell research, whether or not we should be in Iraq, who should be president. You name the issue, and Episcopalians are all over that spectrum. And then we make our way up to the altar rail to receive the body and blood of Christ at communion, find our unity there, and then we go back to the pews to fight about stem cell research, abortion, and who should be president, right? I mean, that's been our gift. And my feeling is that the folks who attended GAFCON and are sort of... I think they're trying to give us a centralized curiate, not totally unlike that of the Roman Catholic Church, in which there will be a way to punish anybody that colors outside the lines. And in the end, it is my prayer that that won't work, and that the real tradition, I mean, these people call themselves traditionalists, but I would maintain that they're trying to take us to a place that has never been our tradition. And in the end, I hope that our real tradition is preserved. I want Peter Akinola, the Archbishop of Nigeria, in my church. I don't think we need to break up over this. I am perfectly happy to be in a church with someone who has said, I'm lower than the dogs. I think that's wrong. But my worth doesn't depend on what Peter Akinola says. My worth depends on believing in a God that loves me beyond my wildest imagining. I actually believe Peter Akinola and I are going to be in heaven together. I think he's going to be a lot more shocked than I am. You know? But I actually do believe it. Okay, let me get to the misogyny and the rot question. Where, right there, good. Gosh, where did it start? Well, you know, in one sense, it starts with ancient texts. What is it? History is written by the victors. Is that the quote? Well, those ancient texts were almost all written by men, and so as soon as you start telling the story of creation, whose only point is in the first four words, "In the beginning, God," but you tell that story. And you lay all human sinfulness and falling short and our frailty and our inability to be all that we can be at the foot of Eve and the serpent, you know, you're certainly off to a bad start, right? Now, that's not the earliest biblical text. It occurs first in our Bible, but as you know, it's not the most ancient. But still, it goes so far back. Now, I'm not a student of goddess worshiping cultures and those kinds of ancient things, so I can't comment on that. But for the Abrahamic faith, certainly, I think we just come out of this male-oriented, male-dominated. I mean, an interesting thing. Well, one is that it was very clear that Jesus had lots of women following him and being a part of his ministry, and it even says that they funded it. That they were the source of the funding for it, and there is ample evidence that women held extremely valuable and important roles in the early church. The fact that we lost that, I just attribute to patriarchy, honestly. We were able to hold on for a little while, but not in the end. And St. Paul is, of course, sort of bipolar on this issue. On the one hand, women are supposed to keep their heads covered and their mouths shut. I mean, how many of you have grandmothers who still wear hats to church? I mean, that's where that came from, right? Keep your heads covered and your mouths shut. On the other hand, he is also the one who said neither male nor female, you know, slave or free, and so on. So there's a kind of a dual nature there. But Phyllis, I always get her name wrong. Is it Tribble? Phyllis Tribble has these, she refers to all these passages in Scripture that have been used to subjugate women as texts of terror. And the seven verses that at first look seem to talk about homosexual activity, I would say are texts of terror for LGBT people. So I don't know where it started, but it's time for it to stop. Yeah. And the reason I'm careful to say the beginning of the end, I think this is going to be a very long and hard battle. I mean, it's been around way too long, and there are too many very powerful people fighting it for us to lull ourselves into thinking it's going to be easy or quick. But it's kind of exciting to see what I think might be the beginnings of the end of it. Yeah.
I think we have time just a couple more questions.
Okay.
If it is true that the religions, or at least the Abrahamic ones, bear such overwhelming responsibility for misogyny and for homophobic racism, why is it that it is religion and the religious that will be so important to fighting them? Or rather, how would it be that the religious will be that? In other words, or another way of looking at it would be, you know, as well as leaving misogyny and homophobia behind, you know, perhaps we ought to take a lesson and leave religion behind as well.
Yeah.
What are your advice for people who actually reject your more or less emblematic or allegorical reading of the Bible? Because you try to more or less be and standing cross for toto for a certain day in history that has to be rewritten constantly and reconstructed. Like, what do you actually reply to those who are actually hardcore interpreting the original faith, if you will, in their effort or something like that?
Yeah. Let me. Okay, right, just one more.
Two more questions for that. Yes, that lady there and that man there. Let me think about this and moving forward quickly in terms of closing making my admission to LGBT people, but also recognizing the civil and state has hard to say. So it's not moving so far, but we push from moderate evangelical actually backwards or deeper contact, whether it has to be.
That's a great question.
The books of the two testaments could be seen as the history of the law of the prophets, the Jewish people, and the story of Jesus and his followers. Full stop. You see in the Old Testament as not the word of God, but the word of God. But is it not this word of God that is underpinning all the isms and all the prejudices that are generally
great. I'm going to put those two together. I think they're sort of pointing in the direction. I really get the kind of healthy suspicion that is rampant and popular in the culture about institutions in general. And about the church in particular. You have to join me in enjoying the irony of someone who has fought the institution, like I have, being a bishop who is in charge of preserving it. I mean, it's God must be just giggling. I am kind of incurably hopeful. I am hopeful, but not optimistic. By that I mean, I think optimism has to do with believing in our own capacity for good, and hope has to do with believing in God's capacity for good. I just happen to have an unshakable notion that God, however, whatever that label means for you, that God loves God's creation, that God is not totally knowable, and that all we can ever do is grasp a piece of what and who God is, which is why I think we cannot write off any religion anywhere. The notion that God is in any way limited to how God reveals God's self, I think is abhorrent, because every box we build to put God in is too small. But I can't give, I can't give it up. I can't give up the church because it is the way that I came to know that God. And the reason I love Scripture so much is that despite the abuse, my particular congregation was using those words to inflict on me, I heard God's voice in it. And the voice I heard was the voice of God saying to me what God said to Jesus at his baptism, which is, "You are my beloved. In you I am well pleased." Now, I find it a miracle that although my church that I grew up in, which was not the Anglican church, it was quite a fundamentalist church, was just doing untold injustice to people like me, that I heard God's voice through that word. So I'm a victim of my own experience, I suppose, or the beneficiary of it. I believe that it is the Word of God, and by that I mean that I believe it is an astounding recollection of the ancient Hebrew and the early Christian understanding of God and sort of God's love affair with humankind. And so I take it very seriously. I believe that in those texts we find God's action in the world. For me, as a Christian, most dramatically in what I believe to be God's own self-revelation in the person of Jesus. The difference between me and those that have a more literal thing, and I'll get to your question about that in just a second, is that I don't believe it ended there. I think God continues to be active in the world. In fact, the great Anglican bishop Stephen Bain, under whom I graduated from seminary, once defined mission, the church's mission, is figuring out where God is already at work in the world and then joining God there. He actually said join him there, but if he were alive, he would change that to God. So I just happen to believe in this God that is actively involved in God's creation, will not give up on us, wants a relationship with us, wants to be known, is willing to make God's self known, and the church is still the best way to do that, I think. So I can't give up on it. I'm going to devote my life to, making it as best we can, as good as we can. And I do spend an awful lot of time ranting and raving about the church. But I could also spend just as long talking about the rather incredible ministries that are going on behalf of the marginalized and those who've been unjustly treated and so on. I'm not sure that's a great answer, but it's all I got right now. So let me go back. First of all, I'm responding to the sort of the literalists and is my reading of Scripture sort of ever evolving or I think you said in every generation has to be reinterpreted and so on. Well, first of all, let's be very clear that anyone who says, well, just read it. There it is, read it. It's just plain and simple. Or the bumper sticker in the States is, God said it, I believe it, and that's that. Right? Well, except that they are interpreting too. The people who would claim that, I never hear them quoting Luke, the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says, if you want to be a follower of mine, you must give up all your possessions. None of the televangelists in America are closing their bank accounts and giving their money to the poor. So let's not pretend, nor are they standing up and repenting of their inability or unwillingness to do so, and telling the rest of us, even though they can't do it, we should be doing it, right? So let's not pretend that we aren't all sort of picking and choosing. Okay.
But they have the authority to read it because there is a nexus of knowledge and power behind their reading and their reinforcing their arguments, isn't it?
Say that again?
There is a nexus of power and knowledge that they have the authority in a certain way to do
Well, I think they claim that.
Yeah. That doesn't mean that they are not picky by actually selecting their arguments.
Well, I would say that you can't apply one standard to one part of Scripture and not to the other. And what we have always done, at least in the Anglican Church, is sort of three things. One is before we ask the question of whether something is eternally binding, we have asked, what did the writer who wrote it mean by those words? And what did it mean to the people for whom it was written? And only then can we ask whether it's eternally binding. Clearly, somewhere along the line, rarely are the people who are arguing for a literalist interpretation of Scripture keeping kosher. Right? Now, they'll argue that was somewhat changed with Peter's dream and in the New Testament and so on and so forth. But it doesn't argue against all the other proscriptions. They would not argue that gay people ought to be put to death. Yet it's quite clear that that's what it says. So they are actually making some judgments about that. And I'm saying that the way we keep from being self-deluded, right? I mean, I have a spiritual director, right, who helps me with my prayer life. And her primary job is to help me decide whether the little voice I hear in my head is God's voice or whether it's my own ego doing a magnificent impression of God's voice, right? Because it very well could be. And so none of us can do this alone. It has to be done in community. And actually, the conservatives have a great argument when they say America shouldn't have consecrated a gay bishop without talking to the rest of us. So it matters, how broad your community is. But you can never do that alone, because our temptation at self-deception and self-aggrandizement is just too great. I would say that there is a way of being rigorous in terms of our study of Scripture. And then as Anglicans, we've all then gone on to say tradition, how the church has interpreted that scripture over time has a certain weight. And then lastly, as Hooker would have said, reason and experience. That's the room that's made for this new experience that may or may not. I mean, you might have the new experience and decide, no, actually this was right, and that person is wrong. And I would say that if you do that and you do it in community, then it's not flippant, it's not shallow, it's rigorous and tough, and until there is some consensus, we could show a little charity to one another in not being in the same place. Here's something going on in this argument right now in the Anglican Communion, which is that no one is suggesting that Nigeria or Sudan raise up gay and lesbian people to be priests and bishops. What we are arguing is that the American church be allowed to follow God's will as best we can discern it. Now, it's interesting that two Lamberts ago, this very thing came up around polygamy. And the African bishops came and told stories about men who had numerous wives who were converted to Christianity. And in an effort to follow the monogamy standards and norms of Christianity, would throw all but one of their wives out on the street, basically to starve. And they came to the Lambeth Conference and said, can any accommodation be made here? And what the Lambeth Conference of 1988 said was, you know what? In your context, the Christian thing to do is to keep all your wives and keep your commitments to them. Now, don't get any more wives, and don't replace any that you lose. But here's the key. No one from America or anywhere else went home and started promoting polygamy, right? What we were saying is that in your context, this is what Christianity looks like. So the American church is saying to the communion, I think, you know what? We have a lot of people who have come out, and a lot of them are faithful, contributing, wonderful members of our church. A lot of them are our clergy. And in our context, it seems like the Christian thing to do to be changing our mind about this. Now, we don't expect that to happen in culture. We might hope for it to happen. I mean, there are a lot of places in the Anglican Communion where homosexuality is
punishable with capital punishment or imprisonment or whatever. We might want that, but we're not saying that we're, you know, exporting this to all these places. What we are saying is, this is what it looks like to be Christian in America at the moment. And we'd like to do that with your blessing. We might have to go ahead and do it without your blessing. Well, and they did, in consecrating me. So, all that is to say, I think we need to show some charity while we disagree about these things. It seems to me that that's what's most needed in this debate at this moment in the communion, which is why it is so painful that a quarter of the bishops stayed home. To me, staying away from the table is almost the worst sin. Because we've got to hold on to one another while we figure this out. You know, I don't know. I don't think so. But, you know, I could get to heaven and find out, you know, God will say to me, yeah, you were wrong about this. But I love you anyway. And so let's figure out something here. But I don't think so. But I also think that Peter Akinola and others who are totally on the other side of this issue, they're making their way home to God as well. And they're doing that as faithfully as they can. I just wish they could believe that I'm trying to do that as well. And it does not bother me that Peter Akinola listens to the Spirit as best he can and arrives where he does. And I listen to the Spirit as best I can, and I'm where I am, and I still want him in my church. You know? Problem is, he doesn't want me in his church. And we have to figure out what to do about that. Anyway. Was there another one there? Oh, defensive, right in here. Let me try to get back to it. How do we not make those go into a sort of a bunker mentality? How do we push them forward? It's a very difficult question, and you're asking sort of a strategic question as much as a religious one. And it's always tough to figure out because some will feel pushed back into a corner and others won't. So you're always drawing the line somewhere. It seems to me that that we don't have to go for all or nothing. You know, it's sort of like, okay, could we just at least agree that it's not a good thing to murder gay people? You know? Either the state to murder people. I believe Nigeria and Sudan, it's still capital offense. No, I'm not absolutely sure of that. Strike that. You didn't hear me say that. There are a couple of countries, maybe four or five, in which capital punishment is still on the books. But, you know, can we agree that people should not be punished? And let's not go for the whole piece of cake, you know, including marriage and full, you know, whatever. So I think one of the strategies is to be wise about picking and choosing the fights that we have. Some ditches are not worth dying in. And I don't have any problem with incremental progress. You know, one of my favorite places in the United States is the National Civil Rights Museum in Memphis, Tennessee. And it's at the old Lorraine Hotel where Dr. Martin Luther King was staying when he was shot. And when you go into the lobby of this old, and he was staying in this motel is in the old warehouse section. It was the only place he could stay as a black person in 1968. And as you go into the lobby, there's this big black granite monolith. And if you get close to it, in bas relief, there is a trail of African Americans spiraling up, 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 up. And every single one of them is standing on someone's shoulders. And I've come to believe that I don't have to live to see all the things that I'm working for. What matters is that I'm willing to be in that trail. And, you know, I stand on the shoulders of drag queens at the Stonewall Bar, who in 1969 got fed up with being harassed by the police, and those men dressed as women just picked up things and started throwing them. Yeah, you know, that's not my style. I don't dress up in women's clothes, whatever. But you know what? I wouldn't be the Bishop of New Hampshire today if it weren't for those men. because I stand on their shoulders, and the shoulders of Harvey Milk, and we have our heroes as well, and all I want to do is to provide a set of shoulders for other people to stand on. So, and we will make some mistakes on this strategy. We'll make some bad choices probably, and we will set ourselves back in some ways. But in the end, I think our progress is inevitable. That's where my belief in God really comes back in, is that, maybe I'll end with this. So, what gives me the strength to be the only bishop in the history of the Lambeth Conference not to be given an invitation to the Lambeth Conference since 1867? What gives me the strength to get death threats, have a security man sitting there and with me, to wear a bulletproof vest at my own consecration? What gives me the strength to do all that is I know exactly how this is going to end. I am absolutely convinced that this will end with the full inclusion of gay and lesbian people, bisexual and transgender people in the life and leadership of the church. I have no doubt about that. Will I live to see it everywhere in the world? Absolutely not. Does it matter? No. It matters that we're making progress and that we each take our place in that journey, play our part, and then let somebody else stand on our shoulders. Thank you.
Robinson's placing religion at the heart of debates and struggles around sexuality and sexuality rights. And secondly, another strategic focus that interested me was the way in which he allied the struggle for feminists and sexuality activists very closely together. I'm sure there are many other issues that you want to take away, but those are two that struck me. I want to briefly thank many people who contributed to the success of this event. Believe it or not, it wasn't the easiest event to look at. Chief among those wonderfully helpful people were, of course, Davina Cooper, who is director of our centre, Anita de Jong, who is our coordinator and who has been brilliant. Then we have our three core organisers, Tony Johnson, Sarah Lambo, and Soraya Jibraj, who've also been crucial in, you know, the intellectual and practical development of this event, are the many members of Kent Law School who have volunteered to help us organise this event, to the Kent Business School for graciously permitting us to use this lecture theatre, and finally to the University of Kent for their support of the event throughout.